acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it understandable. And we thank you for all that you have done and continue to do. We pray, Father, for our nation at this time in the midst of the turmoil that has occurred. And we just ask for wisdom and diligence as well as strength. And we ask that those who do not know the situation would come to wisdom on it, so that good decisions can be made. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, just a bit to finish up on these two verses, who, although he existed, and again this word for existed, huparko, means being before and after in the essence of God, in the form, which is the, again, outward expression of God, no definite article, so it's talking about the quality of God or God's essence. So in the outward expression of essence, which he did have before the incarnation, but as it says here, he did not regard equality with the essence of God, the form of it, a thing to be maintained or grasped. So he set aside the expression of his divine essence, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, of a bondservant. So that's the outward expression of Christ in the incarnation. Though he is fully deity, his expression is one of a bondslave or a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Our Lord entered into a new state of being when he became a man, but his becoming a man did not exclude the possession of his deity. And there's a lot of confusion in the world about the person of Christ, and this is one of the great parts of it, is the hypostatic union. He was and is today a person of two natures, that of absolute and undiminished deity and that of true humanity. Now, we all have been taught so well in this that it's ingrained in us. It's almost in our DNA, and that's a good thing because of the faithfulness of your teachers and mine. but it's still in our world thoroughly misunderstood. And the false doctrines concerning him came out immediately in the church, just after the first decade of the church's teaching, that there was false doctrines from Gnosticism, from those who didn't believe he was God, from those who didn't even believe that he was a man either, that he was some kind of apparition or spirit, and all kinds of nonsense in between. He was and is today a person of two natures, that of absolute and undiminished deity and true humanity. They do not mix. It's not like the humanity mixes with the deity or vice versa. He is not half and half. He's not 50% man and 50% God. He is completely and totally deity and completely and totally man. And that is something that we have no reference to, and rightly so, because he's the only one who exists as such. So when it says likeness, as the likeness of men, this Greek word refers to a real likeness. In other words, that which is made like something else. And this is something that we as humans can discern, although we become pretty dumb and have continued to get dumber, I think, in terms of those who teach that there's no real absolutes in life. You know, this is a progressive, liberal, leftist mindset that has been around for centuries, that, you know, there are really no absolutes. And so since there are none, you can't really define anything. Everything is just how you perceive it. Everything is relative. And when you think like that, there is no absolute good or evil, and there's no absolute God as a real person. we can discern things that fall into categories, and in those categories, like a boy from a girl, which Satan in our world is trying to even muddle that up, we can discern those things, and within those things, we can make judgments or evaluations. And so we can say, and rightly so, when we have the wisdom to say so, that something is truly sublime. meaning wonderful, magnificent, and that is Him. And when someone says, well, that's just your opinion, no, it's not. I mean, truly, I can say it's my opinion because I have all the facts, but just because I say it doesn't make it any less true, or because someone disagrees with it doesn't make it any less true. Truth is truth. And the fact of the matter is that He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Therefore, He is the unique one of all human history, of all angelic history. He is the unique one of the universe. And He is, to the fullest definition of the word, sublime. And you're in union with that very one. Just the fact that you are in union with this one should make you ecstatic. And I don't mean like all the time you're bursting and bubbling and laughing. I don't mean that. I mean content, happy, joyful. Because this is who you are. You're not trying to earn this. You're not climbing steps to try and get to this. You're not doing anything for it. It was given to you as a gift when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the text says that He became the likeness of men, a real likeness. Our Lord's humanity, not a phantom, a real likeness. And this has to be stated because so many taught that He was some kind of a phantom. There's a lot of branches of Gnosticism that had different views on this, all kind of around the same thing. A perversion of who He was when they taught it. It's not an incomplete copy of humanity. He's truly man and without sin. And, you know, like us, it says, but in fact unique from us, because His humanity doesn't describe all of Him, because He's humanity and deity. And again, that is just wonderful. That God could actually do such a thing, would do such a thing, lay aside the expression of His deity so that He could accomplish our so great salvation. So again, but this likeness does not express the whole of Christ's being as deity. You know, remember when the disciples had gone out and they went out throughout the area teaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and that Christ was the king, and they came back and reported to Him, and He asked them, you know, who do the people say that I am? And some people said that He was Elijah, some people said He was a prophet. They had all kinds of opinions on who they thought He was, and then He said, who do you think that I am? And everybody grew silent. Except for Peter. You know, Peter, finally, he gets one. He's like one for or two for 100 during the ministry of Christ and saying something right. But he does say it right. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. See, Peter saw His deity. Not everybody saw it, obviously. They crucified Him. Not everybody saw it. And so it's not, you know, you wouldn't look at Him. We saw in Isaiah 52, no stately form that we should look upon Him. Again, that is truly the restraint of the essence of His deity being portrayed. And yet still, Peter, and we wouldn't put Peter up with the most intelligent, right? Peter does see it. And so through faith, through the expression of who He is, we see Him, though as a man, we also see Him as God. And that's pretty amazing because, as we stated and we know, you can't really see deity. You can't see and behold omniscience or things like that. These are beyond us. And yet, through Him, we can see what He is as the God-man. And that is truly a gift. You know, the fact that you can actually see that with the eyes of your soul. As Paul describes a mystery in the New Testament, he writes the most about it. In fact, pretty much all of it, which he calls the mystery in the epistles of especially Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, talks about this mystery. And what a mystery is a thing. It's a secret, but it's not really a secret because those who are inducted into it get to behold what that is, that mystery. And it doesn't mean that we have to go search for it in terms of God is hiding it. It's just that you get inducted into it. And that happens at salvation. You're admitted into the fraternity with all the secrets, and you get to see them. And that is truly a blessing. So his mode of manifestation resembled what men are, but his humanity was not all that there was of him. He was also deity. He was a man and the Son of God, manifest in the flesh and the nature of man. Our Lord emptied himself of self. And we must repeat this before we go back to Colossians. This is truly the application to us in this passage. Just behold him. The more you know of him, the more you should just be in awe of him and adore him. And truly see him as your Lord and Master. Again, there's no one like this. This is not just a man, but it's God. But this is God who became a man and restricted himself so that you and I could be saved. This is a man, a God, that is worthy of all our attention and all of our worship. And we see that, and then we see in the passage that once we behold what he is and what we are in him, all of a sudden then comes this obligation. And it truly is an obligation not to earn anything. I mean, that's the point I've been trying to get across for weeks now, I think. Is it's not to earn anything. It's not to gain rewards. It's not to gain more blessing from God. How could you be more blessed than God than you are? It's definitely not to gain more stuff. As we in the church age are not into materialism. If it comes, we enjoy it, and it's from God, and we understand that, but it comes and goes, it doesn't matter. What matters is our spiritual lives. And we've been given and blessed with something that before Christ, the world has never seen. And we get to behold that. And so we get to behold exactly what he is. And just like if you remember in the Old Testament, here's the Abrahamic covenant, right? And it's here's what God is going to do for you. And it's unconditional. If you guys mess up, I'm still going to do the things that I promised to Abraham. The unconditional covenants are, I will. But then with that came an obligation. If I am your God, and I am, if I have called you out, and I have, if I have set you free from Egypt, and I have, and brought you into the promised land, and I have, all by my power, it behooves you to follow me. There's an obligation. And again, it's not to earn anything. It's just because of who and what he is. A creature that you are, you must live this way, or you're not living. The new creature in Christ is designed to live in the plan of God. If he doesn't, he's not living. And I don't mean biologically being alive, of course. I mean the life. The Greek word zoe describes it as the life that is what? Christ, in Colossians 3. It is Christ, and it's hid with Christ in heavenly places. And so just as we saw with the Mosaic law, which brought the obligation of what they should do. I mean, it went from circumcise yourselves physically to what? Circumcise your heart. And every time we see circumcise your heart, it's about following him by our free will decision to do so. And so here we have the obligation. Here's your Lord. Here's what he is. Here's what he's done for you. Here's what he is in his person. And now you follow suit, which is what? He emptied himself of self. He set aside the expression of himself as deity, which he has every legitimate right to do. And again, we're not here in context talking about setting aside sinful things, although of course we know that we should. But setting aside legitimate things that we have the right to do for the benefit of others. And I certainly there don't mean, because you have to be wise, people will take advantage of your generosity, and in certain cases, by continuing to be generous to them, you're hurting them and not helping them. And that's the decision that you have to make. Like, for instance, terrorists who want to come into our nation and take advantage of what America, the richest nation in the world, by the way, the richest nation in the history of the world, provides so graciously. They want to take advantage of that so they can hurt us. Right? See, then, and giving to such a person is not helping them. It's hurting them. You're encouraging their evil. And we as believers make that discernment. Each one of us makes that judgment for ourselves. But certainly, we are called here in verses 2 through 4 to consider one another as more important than ourselves. To have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which was what? Complete and total humility before Him, our Lord. And if I do get taken advantage of, which I will, that's in His hands. Is God able to vindicate? Is God able to take vengeance? Right? It doesn't mean I'd be stupid, but when I'm gracious, there are going to be times where I give someone the benefit of the doubt and I am taken advantage of. So be it. That's in His hands. We still get to make wise decisions in regards to people, but in the end, we have God will always bless that attitude. And so that's why we have that attitude. Not because it's a command as such, which it is, but because it's who He is. And that's who we are in Him. So our Lord emptied Himself of self. He set aside the expression of Himself as deity, which we saw so beautifully last night, and He washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. It is the greatest example of humility and self-abnegation for the benefit of others. So go to Colossians 2:8. So we just realized that Paul said to the Philippians, if each of you will do this, and not everybody's going to, of course, right? But if enough of you do this in the church, because we know that churches can be absolutely chaotic and just filled with arrogant, stuffy-headed blowhards, arrogant, proud Christians, legalistic Christians. But in that, even if on the surface such a church appears to be unified, really they're not. Because in the heart of people, there's jealousy, there's vengeance, there's bitterness, there's slander, and they hide those things very well. However, therefore, there's not unity in that church. But in verse 2, it said, be of the same mind, the same spirit, back in Philippians, of the same mind, same spirit, same love, and same purpose. And how is that going to happen? You got to consider one another as more important than yourself. How is that going to happen? This is divine agape love is unity. It is the bond of unity. That's a straight quote from the scripture. Agape is the true bond of unity. That is in a church, in a marriage, in a friendship, in any place where two or more are gathered. So Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And you know what? These empty deception, this philosophy, is all about, well, you just pick it. I mean, there's modern philosophy, there's ancient philosophy, any of it, none of it really coincides with the Word of God. As beautiful and wonderful as Plato's Republic is, that if you've ever read even a portion of it, it's wonderful, and it's deep thinking, and it's great thinking. It's worthy to be called a classic. However, it does not align itself with the Scripture. And therefore, in Paul's view, as well as mine, it's okay to read and fun to learn from. However, truly, when it comes to true life, it's empty deception. Because what are all of them telling you? Something that is not in verse 10. Verse 9 and verse 10. But concerning you, in Him you have been made complete. You don't hear that anywhere. Anywhere besides where you're reading it right now in the Scripture. It's not in any philosophy. It's not in any religion. And I do mean a Christian religion who does not teach eternal security or salvation correctly and maintain that correctness of salvation throughout their teachings of the whole Bible. It's not there. There's always a earning it. There's always a climbing. There's always an attaining of fullness. And it's not true. And that's why the first part, verse 8, see to it It means be very aware. It's in the present tense. It means to be constantly aware of whatever it is that you're hearing and taking into your soul, which is a lot of stuff that doesn't agree with this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, not according to God, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we have proven by the Scripture that it's before the incarnation, during, and after. And in Him, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. So when someone says, you're not complete, which are going to be plenty of opinions about that, excuse me, the one who has all rule and authority says that you are. So who are you going to believe here? I mean, who is going to supersede him and say, no, Christ, they're not. They're not complete. They're not full. Plenty of people are going to say it, but no one has authority over him. And therefore, when he says it of you, believe it. I know at times it's easier to believe this than at others, but boy, it's got to sink through that thick head of yours if you're going to have any semblance of peace. I mean, peace despite circumstances. Not peace and happiness and joy in your soul when things are going right, and then it's gone when things are going wrong. You're a slave to circumstances, and this has not fully sunk into your soul. So, take courage. If you keep learning, it will. I guarantee it. You just got to keep learning. It sinks in. You know, all the sheep have gone astray. All the sheep are thick-headed. And yet, we do learn eventually. So the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in His person from birth to His ascension, as we already noted. He is in direct contrast to human tradition, as it states here, that puts an ever-ascending chorus of spiritual ascendancies or creatures or angels or words. Gnosticism used words. They used the Greek words like Sophia and Logos, and you climbed these things. You got from one place to the next to the next. That's exactly what Plato taught, that you can ascend your way to the divine. And you know who picked it up from him was Augustine in the 4th century. And Augustine had fully influenced the Catholic Church, which was the major church at the time, of course, the Church of Rome, into that same exact thinking. And so they still think that, that you're working your way, you're ascending your way, you're climbing this ladder of spiritual things to the ultimate height. And it's called divinity. And it sounds sort of right to some people because you got the word divine in there. So, right, it's got to be right. But you got to know what divinity means. It doesn't mean deity. Man has to climb from one to the other to get closer to God and do the almost impossible task, according to them, of climbing up all the way to actually being in the presence of God. It's work, work, work. Mental work, sometimes physical work. This is the way that was taught by Plato, was incorporated by Augustine, who infiltrated the Catholic Church. If you read any of the history of the Church, as I'm right now, for whatever reason, found a book written by Winston Churchill on the history of England. I was like, I like Winston. I'm going to read this. It's excellent. And it talks about certain kings who were fully Catholicized at the time. And, of course, these people still had their, you know, they get converted to Christianity, but they're still quite barbarian in their DNA. And so they like drink and women and war. And so they're lively one minute and penance the next. Like down in the dumps all night long and then up in the morning feeling spiritual and then repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. All right, because they're human in their nature. And it's amazing to see. They never really find any lasting peace. and that's what was taught. And it does rob you of your peace. Because if you see yourself as complete in Him, what more do you need? Go look up complete in the dictionary. It means just that. Words have meaning, despite what the progressive says. tradition in this respect, therefore, is far from being true. In Christ is the fullness, which is the totality of the divine powers and attributes. We do not, the Bible says very clearly, we do not ascend to Christ. He came down to us. That's the whole point. Right? Right there beautifully stated in Philippians 2. We don't ascend to Him. He came down to us. As it says in Corinthians, He who was rich became poor so that you can become rich. His poor was that He set aside the expression of His deity, outward expression of His deity, and took on the form, outward expression of a man, and truly human essence. And as verse 10 states, we have been made complete in Him. So the believer is not ascending to Him by steps, but is in Him. And this is how you need to view yourself, because, by the way, this is how God sees you. He doesn't see you any other way. He says, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Now, some people say, well, He's just forgotten them somehow. God's omniscient. That's so stupid. I hate when people say stuff like that to me. I'm like, what? He's omniscient. Of course He sees your sin. What it says He doesn't see them anymore is because they were judged right there. So therefore, He is not looking them from at your sin from the viewpoint of a judge. He's looking at you in a view, from a viewpoint of mercy, of compassion. He says in Psalm 103, I know that you are but dust, but dust. I know. Right? He said, I know what you struggle. Same thing in Hebrews 4. He can identify with us because He has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. He has compassion upon you when you're struggling in your sin. Now, if you don't care about the struggle with sin, well, He's going to teach you how to care with divine discipline. But if you're striving to follow Him, I mean, it's not that He doesn't have compassion on when you're not striving to follow Him, but you're in a much better position or condition when you're striving to follow Him. And He, especially, I mean, you think about your Lord who has made you complete, is seated at the right hand of God, constantly interceding for you in your struggles and in your successes. And that's what you have to see of yourself all the time. Because it never changes. Your position, your fullness never changes. Bad days, good days. So, with a circumcised heart, what does that mean? Rubbernecked. Well, not kind of, but you know what I mean? Smooth. A soft heart, not a hard heart. Rather than stiff-necked, as Moses showed us in Deuteronomy 10. Don't stop being stiff-necked. Circumcise your heart. So why? So I can turn to Him and behold Him. Right? The Scripture becomes alive. You know, to the negative believer or the unbeliever, the Word of God is not alive and powerful. It's not alive at all. Just a bunch of stories and commands that I'd really rather not bother with. But as a positive believer, the Word of God is a living, breathing God. It is His mind. It's not a fourth member of the Trinity. I'm not saying that, but it is the mind of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so through that Word, with the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, it should never be neglected. That you're constantly trusting the Spirit as you learn to teach you. And when you grieve or quench the Spirit, you recover quickly. So then why? Because He's the only means by which you can learn. And so you can behold Him. This is like a key to the inner room, to the Holy of Holies. And that's what you've been given. So when we behold Him, we're beholding Him in His humanity, yes, but also the fullness of deity. So Paul is declaring that the Son, that in the Son there dwells all the fullness of the absolute Godhead. They're not merely rays of divine glory that emanated through Him, that were loaned to Him, or anything like that. He is absolutely perfect God. It is well in these days of apostasy to speak of Christ as divinity. Right? And if you ever hear this word or hear something of it used, there's a lot of pantheism in this world, in various guises in different religions. You'll see what I mean. I think if you see the definition of it, you can kind of identify it with a lot of different things that you've heard of. The modern conception of this word is far from the biblical reality concerning Christ. Modernism believes in his divinity, but in a way different from scriptural conception, scriptural conception of the term. It's, to them, divinity means pantheism, which is what? It's the Greek word all, pan, theism, right? It is the worship of all. God is in all. What does that mean? Your chair, your table, you, a tree, it all together comprises God. So all components of the universe, including all creatures, composes an all-encompassing, immanent God. And you know, this is funny. I used to believe this because I didn't know what else to believe. I mean, I grew up Catholic. I didn't really care for any of that. I was just going through the motions. I don't think I ever was a believer, but, you know, you never know. And when I was in college, I came across somebody who had taught me this. I worked with them. This earthy, crunchy girl. I remember she didn't shave her legs. That's one of the most thing I remember about her. Yeah, she had hairy legs. And she believed that all things were God. So the tree was God. I was God. We were all part of it. And I was like, you know, that sounds really nice. And those legs are awful. But that sounds really nice. So I believed it. And it wasn't long after that I met someone who taught me the gospel and that the Bible was the Word of God. I was like, yeah, I don't think so. That's not what I believe. And it's amazing. It wasn't months later until then when I did come to personal faith in Christ. All components of the universe, including all creatures, composes an all-encompassing, immanent God. See, the evil in this, and you know, Scientology has a big part of this, and others as well of certain cults, that if all things are just parts, right, then there's really no true individuality. There's no true soul, and there's no true God. And see, so progressive thinking loves stuff like this because we're all part of the same thing. Your president even said publicly that he believes in a collective salvation. That means everybody's got to be saved or nobody is saved. Barf. Right? It's just not the truth. And that's kind of where this comes from. Being no true soul, there's no true right and wrong. Right? The terrorist is a part of divinity. So, you know, that's why people say they're really not evil. They're freedom fighters. Right? Makes you want to puke. Because people don't care. They don't care about the truth, and this is what weakens us. With that attitude, there's nothing to fight for, is there? What's to fight for? If there's no good, why fight for it? And that's it happens. With there being no true God, no real truth, then, and I bring up again, by the way, Hillsdale College has just started a course on C.S. Lewis. And I listened to the first message. I'm almost done with the course on Winston Churchill. Excellent. And there's a course on C.S. Lewis. I listened to the first one today. It's just excellent. They're only about a half hour, 40 minutes long. And the introduction brought up his book Abolition of Man, which I read and Joni read, and I quoted it a couple times not too long ago. And the book starts out with the fact that an English C.S. Lewis would got a copy of this English textbook. It was like a literature textbook for young kids, for when they're young. And in the introduction, it talks about two people who are tourists who come up to a waterfall. And one of the people say of the waterfall that it's pretty. And the other person says of the waterfall that it's sublime. You can tell why I use the word sublime today. It's on my mind. So, and then the other one gets mad at him for, I'm sorry, the one who says sublime gets mad at the one who says it's pretty. He said it's obviously sublime. It's not just pretty. It's more than that. And, okay, so the people who write the book go on to say, well, you know what? It doesn't matter because there's no such thing. It's just the opinion of one tourist over another. And at the surface, that doesn't sound like anything important, right? It seems innocuous. It doesn't seem important at all. But really what the book was saying is that when you call something wonderful or you call something terrible, it's just your perspective. In other words, there's no such thing as wonderful and terrible. There's no such thing as good and evil. And when you say there's no such thing, it means that my opinions of what is beautiful don't matter. Right? I can look at God and look at God's word and say, that is beautiful. And someone can say, well, that's just your opinion. If I believe that, then my opinion of the word of God, of anything that is beautiful, I can't really trust it. And therefore, what do I have? Nothing. And see that little tiny thing in the beginning of a textbook? And C.S. Lewis said, if this is continued to go on, the soul of man will be gone. That's why it's called the abolition of man. And if you look at history since then, he wrote that in 1943. If you look at history since then, you see the progressive movement, it has gotten worse. It has gotten even more towards that. There's no such thing as anything absolute. There's no real truth. And a whole bunch of our young people are in public schools, in the system, are learning just that. So that's why they come out. They're self-important, uneducated, who care nothing about anything other than entertainment. And even a little terrorist organization can conquer a nation when they're that weak. Yeah, I read too about back in the history of England when they got converted to Christianity. They, and you know, they're an island, right? So everybody in the island is mostly Christian. And so they just built a bunch of monasteries and they all got real to be real peaceniks. And, you know, kind of ahead of schedule, beat their swords into plowshares. Kind of way ahead of schedule because that's only for the millennium. And then, you know, here come the Vikings. Come, you know, right across the channel. It's short. It's not a far trip. And what do they find? Churches full of money. Because that's the other thing, is that the churches are full of money because all of these people who were pagans and they had that lifestyle, and they really liked that lifestyle, would do a whole bunch of sin. And so, you know, I'll go to the church, Father, what do I do about this sin? Will you give us some money? Penance. Okay, so the church's coffers are just full, ready for the taking. Guess who got all that money? Sven from Finland. Right? That's who got it. They just came up there on their long boats, you know, with those dragon heads on them, just fierce-looking things, and they just took over the place. Right? This isn't pacifism, but that's what it turns to. You know, when you start believing such falsehoods, things like that are the result. If a community, if a nation does it. That's why we're not a Christian nation, but it is the pivot of Christianity that has sustained this nation. And if we're going to beat and overcome this latest threat, just like in any threat, whether it's Nazis or it's Islam, if we're going to overcome this, the Christians that are already here need to get serious with their relationship with God. That's all that we'll need. Pantheists do not believe in a personal God, but that God is the sum total of all things in the universe, and so divinity is in everything. So what's the difference between you and Christ in this situation? Well, you're pretty much the same. He's just got more of it. It's not a matter of he's completely different than you as the God-man. It's a matter of degree. He's just closer to God. Now, you could climb that way, too, if you're dedicated enough to do it. Paul never speaks of the divinity of Christ. He always speaks of the deity of Christ. That's just a modern conception. So again, in verse 10, because of who he is, that's why Paul writes this, and everybody has to understand, as a believer, who he is exactly, and because of who he is, this is who I am. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. If in him dwells the fullness, and you are in him, then you're full. Isn't that wonderful? You say, well, but I lack certain things. You actually don't. It's just that your education is catching up with what you really are. If you died right now, good, I'm glad you didn't, but if you died right now, you'd be face to face with the Lord. Right? So, I mean, it's the growth here is just an education. So we look at time and we say, well, you know, we're increasing. You're increasing in knowledge and in wisdom, but you're not increasing in your position or who you are, not an ounce. And we say it's taking a long time. Well, that's because we're so relative-minded. We're so time-driven. You know, we think 40, 50, 70, 80 years is a long time. It's not a long time. Just ask anybody who was up around that age and ask them how fast their life went by. It's all a matter of perspective. You know, the time that we're here learning is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity, obviously. So in other words, through him you lack nothing. Your fullness comes from his fullness. Right? And if you know that, can you be easily tempted into other realms? See, if you don't know or think that you're full, if you're not content, then you're easily tempted. You're easily sold. And so that's why, marketing ploys to get you to buy stuff. They say, you need this. Or they say, if you don't call now, they're all going to be gone. You go, ooh, I better call. I might need that. Or they make you fear. You know, they'll get a report on the news or they'll do a study and say that you need, what's the latest thing? Whatever. There's always something else that's going to cure cancer or make you healthier or make your hair grow. I don't know. And, you know, and people rush out and buy it. And it's just fear-driven. If you're content and full and you know that you are in Christ, then you're not an easy sell. And so though you are constantly tempted by your sin nature, its temptations don't become as alluring. Right? If you throw a line into the water and the fish is already hungry, I'm sorry, not hungry, he's full, he just ate, you know, your worm's not going to be any, he's not going to care about it. So this at all doesn't make us deity, of course, but it does open up for us attributes of deity. As he had and possessed in his humanity, holiness, righteousness, justice, love. So when we apply the tenses of the verbs, it says, and you are in him having been filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. That's because it's in the perfect tense. And perfect tense means that it occurred at salvation and the results of it continue on forever. There's nothing more that you need and nothing that you lack. And that takes faith and takes growth. And growth in terms of understanding. Every believer is given their inheritance in Christ. We've quoted and been to Romans 8 quite a few times in the last couple of years. It says, you have not been given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit as adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. And if we're sons, we're heirs also. And it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And see, therein, God is not opposed to you. He is constantly convicting you that you are a son of God, daughter of God. And if you are a son, then you're an heir. So you have the inheritance of Christ. You want more than that? I mean, I ask myself, do I want more than that? Sometimes I do. Then I go stupid. There's definitely some things I want that I don't have right now, and I pray for them. But, you know, whatever. is whether God decides to give, he gives. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Can I really complain about my life and what I have? Good Lord, no. I am so blessed. It's amazing. I could never have dreamed of such a life before. And, you know, and that, say that all disappears. Tomorrow it all goes away. Does this change? This can't change. That's why I wrote in the blog that I wrote yesterday, I mentioned that, where Christ said, don't fear the ones that can kill the body. You know, people fear, terrorists want to strike fear in the hearts of people. That's their job. They're not out to murder everybody. They're out to make everybody submit to Islam. That's their number one goal, whether they're crazy jihadists or even they're moderate. You know, people go to mosques, and this has happened after these attacks, and ask them, what do they think of the attacks? Will they condemn the attacks? And these are so-called moderates. They will not condemn those attacks. Probably afraid themselves if they do. But that they are also taught that the peace in this world will only come when all are converted to Islam. That's the peace. And that the Quran gives them the right to kill, to cheat, to lie, to steal, to do whatever they can to make it happen. See, the end to them justifies the means. And so their idea is not to kill you all. They want you submitted. And how are they going to submit, make you submit? It's the same way Satan tries to make you submit, make you afraid. Yeah, we have nothing to fear but fear itself, as FDR said. But in really, God said it better in Hebrews 4:2 when he said, fear that while a promise remains of entering into his rest, that you seem to come short of it. Fear. Well, that's what we fear is what? Not entering into God's rest, which is available to us all. And so that's what Christ said. Don't fear the ones who are going to kill the body. Don't fear losing everything. Because really, the important stuff, you can't lose. You cannot lose it. Hence, you have been made full. Being made full, and you can, we'll close right here. Go to Ephesians 3. Being made full, you have every right and opportunity to turn to him and learn of him. And actually, it's an obligation because of who he is and what he has made you to be. A Christian that, if he is a Christian, that does not take advantage of turning to him and learning of him is not living as the creature that they have made to be. They are in a different skin, so to speak. And the Spirit will convict them of that. That's why we'll see in the next verse, in verse 11, in Colossians 2, that it says your flesh has been cut off. And what that means is the mastery of the flesh. Even at times, if you think, you know, there are times I say, well, the flesh really is master over me. It's really not. It never can be master over you again. It's just that you've given it some power and it seems like it rules you. But in essence, you're indwelt by the Trinity and God the Holy Spirit is always convicting you, always leading you. God is disciplining when need be. So therefore, And you're who you are in Christ. Your new master is not sin nature anymore. That's been crucified. But him, your Lord. You do not have to look to people or circumstances to fill you, which was always the case as an unbeliever. And still then, we could never really get full, could we? You're the rat in the maze. You just never find the cheese. You think it's around the corner, and it's never there. Yet now fullness is not only possible, it is a fact at salvation. But we must be warned, right? That's verse 8. I keep telling you to turn from passages that I'm talking about still. We must be warned and alert to the falsehood that says fullness for you is in someone or something else. That is a lie. No angel or man can make us full, or woman. So, for instance, His fullness in us engages us in the process of learning His love. Look at Ephesians 3:14. This is the greatest of all divine virtues. If you take all the virtues in the scripture, it would fall under the heading of agape. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So in other words, he's praying. From whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, or be at home in your hearts, through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. To everything about God and his plan. To be able to what? Comprehend it. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, is that a contradiction to Colossians 2:10 that says, in him we are full? No. This is full in learning. See, Romans 5:5, we've noted many times, so that salvation, the love of God, has been shed abroad in our hearts, or poured out in our hearts. Need look no farther to see the love of God than in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we have been given that love. Now it's a matter of filling up those neurons in your brain, filling up your soul and your heart with the wisdom of what you really are. And so then my fullness is not only a position, but it is also an experience. Not only am I loved as God has loved me and I understood that, but now I love as he loved. And so that's a fullness in who you are and a fullness in your walk in life. See, walking in this life with agape love is the most fulfilling, content-making, joyous-producing thing in the world. It encompasses, and we read the definition of love last night, again, you know, kindness, the peace. I mean, think of it at the top, the capstone of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is the all those other eightfold fruit are involved in it. And so it's truly perfect happiness, joy, peace or tranquility, contentment, goodness to others. It's true fulfillment. So, go back to Colossians 2. Yeah. In Christ we find the satisfaction of every spiritual want. It therefore follows of itself that we do not need the angelic or human powers to do so. And I put in the angelic powers because, at least in the first century, and people do so now to a certain extent, is worship angels. They don't really call it angels, but... they worship other things than God, spirit beings, whatever they want to call them. In the first century, there was a worship of angels. And so we don't need any of that. We find a complete satisfaction of every spiritual want. Now, we can have material wants in life. And there's nothing wrong with those things as long as they're not inordinate. In other words, they don't like absorb you. Like when I mentioned a couple things that I want, if my happiness depended on me receiving those things would be evil and they would be idols to me. And they cannot be that. So when they start to creep up the priority ladder, isn't it true that, you know, that thing that you want, you keep it down there in the basement. You say like, yeah, now if God fulfills it, that's fine, but you're down in the basement. And when you're not paying attention, it kind of slowly creeps its way up. And it's getting higher on the list. And then you recognize it. You know, it's so easy to recognize because you don't have it. And so when it gets too high in the list, you start to feel, why don't I have this? You get a little consternation, stress, anxiety, worry, scheming. Yeah, it's wonderful. I think of one day in particular, I just got up on the wrong side of the bed and I was after something. And that was it. I was going to do it. And I started scheming on how I was going to do it. It was completely wrong. Completely not a part of God's plan for my life. And I was all day after it, and miserable all day, plotting, scheming, plotting. How am I going to do this? And it's kind of a legitimate thing. It's just not a part of God's plan for my life right now. And so what happened? That thing creeped up too high. And then you got to say, get back in the basement. That's all you got to do, is put it in the right perspective. That's truly recovery. And, you know, the fact that we have the wisdom to do that is such a gift. Such a gift. So we have the satisfaction of every spiritual want. Christ is the head of every principality and power, and is farther, and is that is further reason why we should not seek them, whatever they are. Seek ye first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Right? He'll bless. He'll bless and he'll give, and he loves to do so in miraculous ways, so that you know. Like the Jews going into the promised land, how do they get in there? Walked across a stream? No, a raging river. Right? So they know, you have this because of me. There's no mistaking that. And that's what God warned them in Deuteronomy 6. Don't forget me who gave them to you. Now, part of the false teaching at the time was that the believing Gentiles needed to get circumcised. But Paul makes it clear here that when you were saved, you were circumcised, but not with hands. So you were circumcised of the heart. Verse 11. It's the whole reason why we're here, but the build-up to it will make you understand it much, much more. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, it's not the circumcision of Moses. It's not the circumcision of Abraham. It is the circumcision of Christ. And this for us is unique. Although the application is the same, it softens the heart so I can turn to him. And, which makes clear here that he brings out, is that the sin nature, the flesh, has been removed. And there's a lot of confusion in Christianity as to what that means, because we're still sinners. But what it means in a nutshell is that it will never be master over you again. It's dead. It has no more power than you allow it to have. Now, sometimes we're incredibly stupid and we give it more power. So really, what we're doing is going back to the habits of what it was that we had. It's the remnant of it. It's dead, but there's a remnant left that still draws us to sin and evil in temptation. I still like my analogy of the dead hippo who gets gutted on a white carpet. It's a mess that you'll never, it's a stain that you'll never completely get out. Now, while we're ignorant of the things of God, we still give homage to the sin nature, and we still believe it to be in control. And it's not. It's not at all. And so, yes, there is a pull to sin. No, it is not eradicated from you in its function, but it cannot ever master you again. It may seem at times like it does master you, but it doesn't. Now, you can recover in a second. So how is it a master of you? You can be obeying its desires or its patterns and then realize, whoa, I am obeying a dead sin nature. I am obeying my old life. And you can change your system of thinking like that. To what? Back to truth. So how does it master you? It can't, not anymore. It only has as much power as we're willing to give it. And even in that, we're giving power to something that's dead. Once we realize that, it's quite stupid. So since it's been cut off, and this matches really, really well with Paul's writing in Romans 6, that it's been crucified, in death we died with Christ, so that, and there's a purpose to that, that we can live with him. And that's not in eternity, although that's included, but it means right now, to walk with him and live with him and who he is, which has been our subject up to that. And so that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for constantly continuing to encourage us and teach us in the ways of truth. And may the application of these things become clear and understandable so that we may enjoy the fruit of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Found a dream that I could skip.